Psalm 63. I'd like to just read the psalm to begin, and then we'll get into it. When we got to Psalm 37, I took a little bit of a detour, and we went about 10 messages in Psalm 37. I was tempted to do that in Psalm 63, and I might come back to it, but for today, we're going to try and do the whole thing today. I think you'll be blessed by it. Let's read Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in the dry and weary land without water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. Thus will I bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for foxes, but the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. The most famous aspect of this psalm is right at the beginning. This is the one Psalm 63 is famous for. My soul thirsts for you. And this is an interesting word picture. And so it's important when you have a word picture in Scripture to go back to the origin of it. And what does this mean? So you all know what being thirsty is. But what you might not know is the extent to which God designed our bodies to tell us that you're thirsty. You've got special sensors and receptors in your brain. And as every cell in your body gets to a certain level of dehydration, your sensors in your brain go off and begin to say, throat, get dry, and to make you have this sense, and you know what it's like, where all you can think about is a long drink of water. And if you're one of those like me, I'm not a big fan of just plain water. I need some sort of flavor. That's just the way I'm built. But you get thirsty enough, plain water's the only thing that sounds good. Because your body's built to do this. It's a built-in survival system where alarms are going off and you have to drink. That's not necessarily the case spiritually, though. In my experience, just as a believer in Christ and certainly as a shepherd of a small part of Christ's sheep, I've learned that sometimes spiritual thirst is not recognized as such, that sometimes there's almost a blindness to it. You might not be aware that you're getting spiritually parched. You just get used to a new reality. It's sort of like when something goes wrong with your body, sometimes we just adjust to it, and then you realize, I've been walking with a limp for the last year, and you didn't even realize it. You just adjusted. You get used to this new reality, and you might label it in other ways. You might label it as depression. You might label it as anxiety. These are things which certainly can happen even if you're spiritually satisfied, but in this case, it would be mislabeling. Just something's off, and you're not sure what it is, and you just kind of keep going. When I deal with depression or anxiety, trying to assist a fellow believer in dealing with these things, I think one of the common things we try to do is to identify the cause. And one option of just a sense of not being right, of being off, one option is spiritual dehydration, if I could call it that. And just like physical dehydration, sometimes the way to ascertain if that's the issue is just to drink vast quantities of water and to find out if that's what it is. In the same way, when you're experiencing what may be spiritual dehydration, a parched soul that's just dry and weary, a sense of spiritual weakness or dullness, a sense of just absolute weariness, drinking deeply of spiritual water is a great first step and very often the only necessary step to relieve the spiritual thirst. In fact, this is not unique to Psalm 63. The concept of thirst as a metaphor for spiritual need is all over Scripture. You're familiar with many of them. Isaiah 55, verse 1, God says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Psalm 55 is the great gospel proclamation of the Old Testament. In John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone that drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst forever. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." In this case, Jesus is using the metaphor of water to speak of salvation, and that's a thirst that will never come back, because eternal life is just that. It's eternal life. A few months ago, we were in Psalm 42, where David famously writes, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Oh, this is a terrific metaphor. This is God saying that my people, instead of drinking of me, they have hewn out these cisterns that were meant to hold water, to hold some other water, to worship other gods, to go after other things. Isaiah 44, verse 3, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring." Now, this is interesting. This is a prophetic use of spiritual thirst, and it begins with an actual prophecy of actual real water, that the land in the millennial kingdom will be watered, will be new, renewed, and at the same time, spiritual water will be poured out on Israel. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus showed up to the last day. In John 7, 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" And then we get to the very end of the Bible, the last gospel proclamation, the last gospel plea uses this metaphor. Revelation 22, 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without cost." That's the final gospel proclamation in all of the Bible, and it uses that metaphor. So God has taken the most basic human physical need and repeatedly used it in Scripture to describe his invitation, in some cases to take the waters of salvation, and in some cases to take the waters of spiritual refreshment, of parching, taking care of that parched soul. Now, that's the water that we're concerned about in Psalm 63. It's not so much the water of salvation. It's the water needed, spiritually speaking, to quench thirst. And so the way I'd like to approach Psalm 63 is to extract from it a checklist of sorts. And in fact, it'll be questions. Questions to ask if you have drunk spiritual water and if you've quenched spiritual thirst. Now, for David, he's in the wilderness of Judah, where it can be at times very hard to find water, and this inspired this metaphor for him, that just as he is in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so he has a thirsty soul. So I'm going to give you this list of questions. The first question to ask, to drink spiritual water, to quench spiritual thirst: have I sought God earnestly? Have I sought God earnestly? We'll just go straight through the text. Verse 1, "O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly." Now, we have to start with the theological affirmation that David makes. It's a simple truth, but it's a glorious truth. O God, you are my God. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it's very simple. It's just three words. It's a short exclamation of truth. David's reminding himself of the intimate and close relationship that he has with the Lord. But always keep this in mind. In the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament affirmations of "you are my God" are set in the context of God's people constantly being surrounded by polytheistic pagan cults. And so when you say, oh God, you are my God, there's also a sense of, in contrast to all the false gods around me. And keep in mind, false gods around Israel weren't just little wooden idols that somebody carved and stuck up there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there are demons behind those gods. Things happened. You prayed to a deity and something happened because they're demonically inspired. And so to say, you are my God, is a statement of loyalty. So it's not just tenderness in relationship, but loyalty. And that's his foundation here. But he goes on to say, I shall seek you earnestly. Now that whole phrase right there is one verb in Hebrew. And why does it get extracted out into several words in English? Well, the base meaning of this Hebrew verb is just to seek, to look for something. Now, Hebrew verbs are complicated. They have several variables, several nuances to each one. And two of those variables in this verb both indicate repeated action. And so when you have one, it says repeated action. When you have two, it says most definitely repeated action. And that's why in almost every English translation, it's universally translated, I shall seek you earnestly, or earnestly I seek you. It's an aggression. And what's the reason? The reason is my soul thirsts for you. One of the greatest uses of a trial in your life, one of the greatest uses of pain, is that it reminds you to be thirsty. That it tells you that you're thirsty, and it drives you to your thirst for God. And in fact, I think that your thirst for God can be so sweet that you thank God for the thirst that he brought upon you, that you thank him for the trial. And you thank him for having reminded you to come to him in prayer. On the flip side, one of the greatest enemies of a genuinely delightful walk with the Lord is spiritual apathy, this ho-hum attitude that I'm a Christian and you maybe have forgotten your first love, that this is the God who sent his son to die for me. And yet I just kind of plod through my life and I go to church and I pray, but there's not this sense of having, and I don't like this phrase because charismatics have stolen it, but it's a good phrase, breaking through. To just, rather than having a routine relationship with the Lord, to communing with him and seeking after him and basking in his presence, to having times of prayer where you just sense that if you closed your eyes and reached out your hand, you could touch the Lord. So the question is, have I sought God earnestly? As one of my professors said in seminary, have I prayed until I'm praying? What does that look like? To seek God earnestly. Well, the questions we'll continue to ask, I think, will help flesh that out. So, have I sought God earnestly? There's another question to ask. Have I admitted my situation? Have I admitted my situation? Second line of verse 1, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. Now, you remember back in Psalm 62... we did last time, David addresses several audiences. He addresses himself, he talks to himself, he addresses his oppressors, he addresses people that he's trying to encourage, and finally, at the end, he addresses God himself. In this case, though, Psalm 63 is entirely a prayer. This is all directed to the Lord, at least through verse 8. Some have argued that verses 9 through 11 aren't part of the prayer, but in either case, right up front, David does something that gives us a tremendous example. And yes, he begins right off affirming his loyalty to God. Oh God, you are my God. But in this case, he jumps right to telling God, basically, I'm on my last legs. I'm weak. I'm weary. I'm tired. And he's comfortable doing so because God can handle it. So he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. To yearn, that's not a strong enough word in English. There isn't a really good English equivalent, but it means to be so faint with something that you're about to pass out, that you're on your last legs, you're faint, to pine for something at the highest level. I find it ironic that very often when a believer in Christ is in spiritual need, which by the way, eventually translates into sinful actions and sinful attitudes, a spiritual dullness because you're not in close communion with the Lord. But when the believer in Christ is in spiritual need, our first instinct in some pointless fashion is to run from the Lord. Now, obviously, your theology is good. You know you can't actually run from God. There's no place you can go to hide from God. But we remain aloof from him. And I've heard it described in several ways. One believer told me, I know God is mad at me, so I need to give him some space for a while. Another one said, I know I've disappointed the Lord, and I don't feel like I can talk to him yet. Now, what is this doing? This is personifying God to be human, to be a sinful human. That when you've offended someone, sometimes the best thing is to give them a little space, right? You know, I'm just going to let you cool off because you look like you're about to blow like Mount Vesuvius. That's not God, though. We don't say, I feel like I failed the Lord and I'm ashamed to come to him. No, instead, here's what James tells us in James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And what's the result? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The author of Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. You don't wait around to see if God is, if his temper is going to go down. That's a completely wrong view of God. Now, from a human standpoint, we understand the sentiment of instinctively pulling away from the Lord as if that's possible in the first place. When you're dry or feeling like you failed the Lord, just because you didn't wake up this morning singing praises and quoting Leviticus 19 from memory, maybe you woke up and your first thought was, oh no, or do I have to go to church, or do I have to do my day? But David models for us doing the opposite. He tells the Lord that he's dry, that he's weary, that he's fainting, that he's yearning for the strength that only God can give. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's okay to tell God, God, I don't feel like praying. I'm just going to keep talking until I... Yes, do that. Have I sought God earnestly? Have I admitted my situation? Have I admitted where I am to the Lord? Here's a third question. Have I recalled days of satisfaction? Have I recalled days of satisfaction? Verse 2, thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. David's recalling the days of glory of worshiping God in the tabernacle, of beholding what would I would take as the visible Shekinah glory of God, the manifestation of God to the king of Israel. And this is very important to you. When you're in a parched state, remember the better days. Remember, this is as he's doing, he remembers days when he was in Jerusalem and appearing before God in the tabernacle. Now, I think what David is doing here is he's reminding himself of the absolute satisfaction in God that he has known. And in fact, he gets to this in verse 5. He says, my soul is satisfied. That is the Christian life. Constantly thirsty, yet constantly satisfied. And so he reminds himself of this. Now, how do you do this, practically speaking? It's good at times to consciously remember important moments with the Lord. Remember your salvation, first and foremost. Remember the sins that he forgave you for. But remember sweet worship services. Remember times in the Word that were particularly meaningful. Remember particularly noteworthy times of prayer you had. Remember these things. It's refreshing, and it reminds you that God continues to move and God continues to work, which, by the way, is a great argument for keeping a journal on occasion. Now, we don't get legalistic about it. I've started more journals than a newspaper writer. But journal for a month. Just say, I'm going to just journal what the Lord is doing. Go back and read that 5 years later, and it's a sweet reminder to you of what the Lord does. Sylvia and I have a particular favorite place that's very meaningful to us. We enjoy going to Lake Tahoe, and we enjoy it. For us, it's the site of some of the most meaningful times of prayer that we've ever had. And it brings back those memories for us. In fact, our very first time to Lake Tahoe was right at the same time that I came to Grace Bible Church. And we were trying to figure out what's the Lord doing in our lives, and we had a task ahead of us of trying to be used by the Lord to revitalize a church that at that time was decimated by pain and division, and I didn't feel up to the task. I didn't think that that was something I could do, so we went to Lake Tahoe, and I can take you to the rock that we sat on, and I can take you to the beach that we walked on to pray and to ask the Lord for help. And to this day, when we go back, we get to those rocks and we get to that beach and we pray and we have particular trails we like. It is so important to go back and recall those times of sweetness with the Lord, because it'll bring it back. Take time to remember those sweet moments, to be refreshed, and this becomes a catalyst now to repeat them. So have I sought God earnestly? Have I admitted my situation? Have I recalled days of satisfaction? Here's a fourth question. Have I sung to the Lord? Have I sung to the Lord? Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. Now, raise your hand if you've used the word laud in the last week. In the South, they say dear Lord as they pray, but that's not the same thing. It's a Latin word, and so many Latin words have made their way into the English language, and I think we only use it really in one context now, and that's for academic honors. If you graduate cum laude, it means with praise or with honor. If you graduate magna cum laude, with great praise or with high honor. And if you graduate summa cum laude, it's with highest praise or with highest honor. But the Hebrew term translated laud, at its most basic level, means to sing, to give honor and praise to God in song. I think you can get through anything in your life with two basic tools, your Bible and your hymnal. Those will get you from point A to point Z, beginning of your walk with Christ all the way to your final breath. When you're spiritually thirsty, have you sung your way through the hymns? Have you said, I'm going to start in hymn number 1, and I'm going to keep going every day, and when my soul is satisfied, then I'll stop? Or maybe you only sing when we gather together. That's wonderful. We love singing together, but you might need to sing by yourself. There is something profoundly different about that. And you ought to be singing in your family. It's one of the most foundational expressions of worship. It's good for the soul. I dare you to sing 5 hymns in a row and then tell the Lord, I feel worse. I feel discouraged. I don't think that's possible. God made us to sing. And this is what David says, my lips will laud you. Now, I will say this. The particular construction in Hebrew is a sense of doing it as an act of discipline. That I know that in this moment I need to sing to the Lord. There's not a feeling behind it. It's not because some wonderful emotion washed over you. It's, I need to open my hymnal and I need to sing to the Lord. There's discipline. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that there's discipline to this. Now, I'm going to skip verse 4 for now because it's so rich. I'm going to come back to it. I think I could preach a whole message just on verse 4. So we'll come back to it. But I'm going to keep going with questions. Have I sought God earnestly? Have I admitted my situation? Have I recalled days of satisfaction? Have I sung to the Lord? Here's a fifth question. Have I used the nights well? Have I used the nights well? Verse 5. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. You notice again the contrast in verse 5, contrasting to verse 1, where my soul thirsts, in verse 5, my soul is satisfied, not just with water, but as if with a huge feast. Now, I remember being a kid and thinking this was hilarious, that I'm satisfied with fatness and richness. What's he talking about? Generally speaking, the ancient Near Eastern diet was very, very heavy on lean meat, and you didn't even eat a lot of meat. This is when you've slaughtered the fattened calf and you're having a feast. So what he's saying is it's the ultimate feast. And then there's another contrast. I mentioned a moment ago in verse 3, my lips will laud you, sing to you, a sense of doing this out of discipline, out of need. But in verse 5, my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. He's personifying his mouth or his lips as if he say, lips, how are you feeling? And lips say, I feel great. I want to sing to the Lord. You see the progression from singing by discipline to singing out of joy and absolute delight. But what I really want to focus upon is the when of when his soul is satisfied. When is his soul satisfied? Verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. This is a picture of potentially what can be the worst time of the day during the time of trial, suffering, worry. It's the nighttime. It's the time when the mind wants to whirl and spin and worry. What do you do instead? He says, remember you on my bed, meditate on you in the night watches. The night watches, it's the sense of the guards, the palace guards, where the shift would change and it would be indicated by a bell or some sort of indicator where he's laying in bed and ding, there goes the bell. It's another watch. And okay, I'll try to roll over a couple times. Then ding, oh, 2 more hours have gone by. Instead, he flips the script. And he says that those are sweet times, that as the night watches are indicated, that he remembers the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, when Paul is exhorting Timothy to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, because Timothy was suffering in Ephesus, to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, to devote himself fully to the ministry, even in the midst of pain and trial, Paul gives a very simple admonition. And let me just sidestep this for a moment. What was Timothy going through? Timothy got sent by Paul to Ephesus to clean house, to basically go in and say, all of you elders that are leading various parts of the church, we're going to clean house, and the ones that are unfaithful, I'm going to take out. He was sent as an apostolic representative, and it wouldn't be a fun job. He was there to teach the word. He was there to cleanse the church of bad leaders. So, of course, he's having difficulties. Paul even references his stomach problems that Timothy's having because of that. So he says, be strong, suffer hardship, devote yourself to ministry, even in the midst of pain. But he gets to this simple meditation, something simple for Timothy to grab a hold onto and to just have in the back of his mind. He says, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:8. What a simple way to meditate on the Lord. Remember Jesus. What does that look like? Well, if you're laying in your bed at night and you remember Paul telling Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, then you can think about his birth. You can think about being 12 years old and learning from the teachers who would eventually yell, crucify him. You can remember him being a young man and being faithful as a carpenter in his foster father's shop. You can remember him in his life and changing the water into wine. You can remember his miracles and his preaching and his ministry. You can remember his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That's what it means to remember Jesus, is to meditate on him. David gives us the example because the night times are a challenge. In fact, I know from experience, I'm sure many of you have experienced this too, night times can get so bad that you almost dread going to bed, because you know what your mind is going to do. That as you try to settle in, there it goes. We go into fifth gear and you start trying to solve the world's problems and solve your own problems, and the battle begins. And notice what's happening with David here. In contrast to Psalm 4, verse 8, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. He's not sleeping. He's meditating on the Lord in the night watches. He's awake, but he's disciplining his mind to say, okay, mind, if body is going to be awake, then you're going to do what I say. And I'm going to think on the Lord. I'm going to meditate on God. And you notice the goal isn't to get to sleep. The goal is to worship. Okay, if I'm going to be awake, then I'm going to worship. Have I sought God earnestly? Have I admitted my situation? Have I recalled days of satisfaction? Have I sung to the Lord? Have I used the nights well? Here's another question to ask to quench spiritual thirst. Have I affirmed the protection of God? Have I affirmed the protection of God? Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What's he doing here? He's remembering that God has always helped him. God has always protected him. Not in the way that David might always want him to, but he has. What's the evidence that God has always protected David? He's breathing. He's alive. He's writing Psalm 63. Look, when you think about your life, when you recall the most difficult of moments, you have two choices. Choice number one, you can bring on some sort of false trauma by feeling sorry for yourself and asking why me questions. That's what the world wants you to do. The world wants you to feel like a trauma victim all the time, to find someone to blame. Or option two, you can recall how the Lord moved, how the Lord helped you, how the Lord was gracious and worked in the midst of these situations. And sometimes you don't see it while it's happening, but you can look back and say, look what the Lord did. And look how he was so kind and gracious in the midst of this. Now, I should bring up a theological point here. Some will ask, if God is all-powerful, why would he allow a difficult situation in the first place? First of all, God doesn't allow difficult situations. God causes them. He doesn't allow them. That's too passive. There's nothing about God that's passive. He causes them. And I've read this to you frequently, but it's an anchor to understand the sovereignty of God. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth? God causes the difficulties. Now, what do you do when you start trying to go down the road of, well, does that mean God endorses evil and all of that? No, it's just what's true. But to even ask the question, if God is all-powerful, why does he allow a difficult situation? It implies that you think you have objective, unprejudiced, independent knowledge with which to judge God. You don't. You don't know one millionth of a slice of the full picture, and it's not our job to do that. Does God cause good things? Yes. Does God cause bad things? Yes. Does God ever sin? No. How do those work together? Who cares? Who cares? It's just true. Let me give you the correct theological answer to the temptation to ask the question, if God is all-powerful, why would he allow or cause a difficult situation? You know what the right theological answer is? Because he loves me. Because he loves me. And we go to our classic anchor, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When you have a little three-year-old and you're spanking that three-year-old, you can't explain to him, look, when you're about 24 and you have a three-year-old of your own, you're going to thank me for this. This is going to work out for good for you in so many ways. Now, the three-year-old doesn't understand that. All he knows is, oh no, daddy's coming. And you might try to explain to a five-year-old, this is for your own good, and it's because I love you. And the five-year-old says, well, then let me spank you and really love you back. No, we don't fully understand. It's not our job to. But the right answer to the question, God who is all-powerful, who causes difficulties in my life, why does he do this? Because he loves me. Because he loves me, and you'll figure it out eventually. James understood this dynamic well, and that's why he just opens with this opening blast of a theological statement in James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. God has always done exactly what's right for you, always. So have I affirmed the protection of God? Here's a seventh question. Have I looked to the future? Have I looked to the future? David is given divine knowledge by God. He affirms what the future holds. I'll give you a short list here. For David, first, the future holds the death of the wicked. Future holds the death of the wicked. Verse 9. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. The future holds the death of the wicked. Second thing David knows by divine knowledge, the future holds the violent death of the wicked. The future holds the violent death of the wicked. Verse 10, they will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for foxes. This is a picture of a terrible person being stabbed to death and then eaten by varmints. Now, whether that's true or not for every wicked person that's ever harmed you, if they don't come to faith in Christ, they will be delivered over to the Lord and they'll wish that they were dead. They'll wish that they could simply be annihilated and go out of existence. But that's not what the Lord has for them. Here's a third affirmation of what the future holds. A king will reign over a nation of saved people. A king will reign over a nation of saved people. Verse 11, but the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast. This is a picture of a righteous king and a people who all boast in God. And then the fourth affirmation of the future, Israel will no longer be bothered by the unrighteous. Israel will no longer be bothered by the unrighteous. The very end, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. Now, obviously, once again, we kind of cross a line here because David never reigned over a nation of all faithful people. So we see the implied overlap with the future messianic kingdom in which the greater David will, in fact, rule over a people, 100% of whom will love him. A third of your Bible is prophecy. What does that do for you as a believer? Prophecy, and sometimes we in our camp here theologically, we're accused of just having this weird obsession with prophecy. I'm just obsessed with prophecy as much as the Bible is, which is a third of the time. What does prophecy do for you? I'm going to take a little side note here. I want to briefly give you a list of five things that reading prophecy in Scripture does for you. The first one is prophecy produces comfort. That's what it's meant to do. It produces comfort. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words, when he's just taught on the resurrection and the rapture of the church. It reminds us that the worst thing that ever happens will never be the last thing. It produces comfort. Here's a second benefit. Prophecy promotes holy living. Prophecy promotes holy living. 1 John 3, verse 3. John says, everyone who has this hope, that is the hope of the appearing of Christ in verse 2, everyone that has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, what does that mean? It means that if you knew without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is returning in 5 minutes, nobody's going to sin for 5 minutes. And he says, oh, how about this? Purify yourself as if he's returning in 5 minutes. It promotes holy living. Here's a third benefit. Prophecy provides perspective. It provides perspective. Paul tells us famously in Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. How do you set your mind on things above? By knowing the things that are coming. Things that are on the way. Prophecy reminds us that history's moving toward God's appointed climactic moments. Not human progress, not political solutions, not who's going to be in the White House, not even cultural triumph, as if that happens very often, but looking to Christ who will personally return to establish his kingdom. Here's a fourth benefit. Prophecy inspires perseverance. Prophecy inspires perseverance. Revelation 22:12, Jesus himself says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. To persevere. All through the New Testament, we see persevere, persevere, persevere. Here's a fifth benefit. Prophecy fuels evangelism. Prophecy fuels evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, meaning that the Lord is going to return soon, we persuade men that we urgently call others to Christ because eternity is real and the Lord's return is closer every day. So have I looked to the future? I want to go back to verse 4 and have us ask one more question. This last question is, have I actively depended upon the Lord? Have I actively depended upon the Lord? Now, it's going to take a moment to understand why verse 4 speaks of dependence upon the Lord. And I want to actually start with the second half. Second half of verse 4, I will lift up my hands in your name. Charismatics love that verse. And as usual, they misinterpret it badly. I will lift up my hands to your name is not a charismatic worship service where a worship leader is jumping around on the platform and he yells, everyone lift up your hands, or where the music artfully goes to another key, and you can see this, it's predictable that when a song goes from the key of F suddenly to the key of G, half the hands in the church go up as if the Spirit is moving. No, it's just that the key of G is more exciting than the key of F. That's the only thing that's happening. No, this is not that. This is lifting empty hands in utter helplessness. This is not jumping around and joyful. In fact, there's only one place in all of the Bible where lifting hands to the Lord is presented as something you do in joy. It's always something you do in need. And it's such a simple concept to understand. It is not this. It's this. You see the difference? Totally different idea. So keep that in mind and get rid of the silly notion that this is a happy moment. This is not a happy moment. This is a moment of need and desperation and weakness. Now, the first half, thus I will bless you as long as I live. To bless the Lord, this is a very commonly used term and idea in the Old Testament. The Hebrew verb in this particular form is used of praising the Lord, of extolling his virtues. What does it mean to bless the Lord? It's to tell him all the things that you love about him and all the things that are true about him. But the most common form of this verb, the base form, it simply means to kneel. It means to kneel. 2 Corinthians 6:13, same word. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had it put in the midst of the court. And he stood on it. Here's the verb. Kneeling on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. Psalm 95:6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel, same verb, before Yahweh our maker. So put all of this together in verse 4. What does this mean? It means to invoke the praise of God, to adore God, to bless God on bended knees. Now put the whole picture in verse 4 together. We already got it with Solomon in 2 Chronicles. Blessing and praising God on your knees while simultaneously lifting up empty hands to be filled by God. Now, is this a command that, oh no, what if my knees are bad and I need to, I can't do that? That's not what this is about. This is an attitude of the heart. You can certainly apply the spirit of this verse of dependence. I'm on my knees. That's a position of total degradation and dependence, and I have empty hands, as it were, lifted up to the Lord. I have nothing in them. I have nothing to give. All I have is empty hands. But I do have a question. If you're physically capable, do you ever kneel before God? Do you ever do that? It's a profound thing to do. And if you can do it, yeah, I know as we get older, it's harder to get up. Just kneel next to a chair. No one has to watch you get up. Doesn't have to be pretty. But there is something about kneeling before God that puts your heart in the right place. Have I actively depended on God? Great questions to drink spiritual water. I think this might help you understand just a little bit more what Paul means in Ephesians 1 when he says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have it all. I won't bore you with the details because they don't matter. I told you I'd tell you why Psalm 63 is special to me. During the absolute worst time of my life, the time that was so devastating, I could hardly pray intelligently. My own Bible reading was a huge effort for me in that moment because my mind was so distracted. And the Lord graciously brought me to Psalm 63, and it was just an anchor. It was a simple and safe place. And I spent a period of months, I only read Psalm 63. I read it every day, and I journaled about it, and I cried over it. I have a Bible with my tears in it, in Psalm 63. And Psalm 63 can be that for you as well. I don't know if you keep an emergency kit in your car or in your house that if you suddenly have a need for a bandage or a flashlight or something, but you should have an emergency spiritual kit, and Psalm 63 ought to be in it. That when you're having a spiritual emergency, you're just dry and you know, I need something now. Psalm 63 is the place to go, to hang on to it and to be watered by it. And it'll quench the thirst of your soul. I promise you it will. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful, tender, sensitive psalm. It's as if it just has looked into our soul and seen the depths of our need, that when we have a soul that thirsts for you, our flesh yearns for you, when we're in a dry and weary land without water, that we can remember you and meditate on you because you have been our help. And in the shadow of your wings, we can sing for joy. And so, Lord, I thank you for this psalm. I pray it's been an encouragement to these here. And I pray, Lord, for any who may be going through a difficulty or maybe are about to and don't know it, that Psalm 63 would be an anchor for them as well, a cool, refreshing drink of spiritual water to refresh our souls. We pray these things and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.